I'm going to go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have taught us and you have exampled to us and you have given us such massive and exhaustive literature that we can read and understand who you are, who Christ was, who he is, what he did, what he accomplished, and that you've given us the ability to learn from that and to glean from that so that we can emulate him and we can imitate him in every way. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case today, that you would enable us to study and to understand what you have written, that we can apply these principles to our lives, and so that not only will we know what to do and how to go out and act and be, but also that we would have a greater understanding of your righteousness and your holiness as you exemplify it for us, and so that we can have a greater adoration for your name. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Sorry, guys. Had a rough start this morning. The laptop died. That's what happened. So I had to reboot a bunch of stuff. I don't know why I wasn't getting power, but something wasn't getting power. So I appreciate your patience with that. So to that end, we're going to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 is primarily what we're looking at today. This iconic and overarching principle that is perhaps one of the most often quoted passages of the New Testament, the do unto others, right? The golden rule, as it's known as, the ultimate statement of morality as it's understood in terms of how you are to go out and personally treat other people, right? If there is one open overarching standard that Christ applies across the board, it's this. And if you remember, this is interesting because it is slightly disconnected from what we talked about last week, where Christ just kind of interjects this massive promise of prayer, right? Into the midst of the text, in verses 7 through 11, this entire concept, he goes on for several verses and describes the fact that our God eagerly desires to hear our requests in prayer, right? He is a God, like any father, who genuinely desires the good of his children, who wants to benefit his children, who would not withhold from his children something that is genuinely good and beneficial to them. So ask, he says, and he gives you all these very persistent words of seeking and knocking, because this is something that he is urging us to do on a very personal level. Ask, seek, knock, do these things. Ask for things in a very specific sense. We talked about prayer being this very vast and kind of complex doctrine, but the vast majority of the emphasis that's placed on it is in requesting things, right? Obviously, there's other types of prayers, but over and over in Scripture, you see ask, or ask of the Lord of these things. Do not be anxious, right? And instead, pray to the Lord and ask to be given the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. James says, ask for wisdom, right? Constantly ask for these things. And the entire summary of this idea is that we should boldly and gladly come before the Father and ask and be genuinely not afraid to make requests, specific requests and very real requests before the Father. And in that same sense, we're not prosperity preachers by any stretch yet. There is still a real sense in which he says, like any loving father would, there is a sense in which he's not going to give you something that is obviously not beneficial to you in both the temporal and eternal sense, right? It might be very beneficial temporarily for you to have $1 million today, but it's not going to benefit you eternally, right? And it's not going to sanctify you. It's ultimately any selfish and greedy or worldly requests are going to drive you further from the gospel and from Christ and from trust and reliance in his name, right? And so there's a sense in which, like any good father would, right, he's not just going to simply grant all requests verbatim. He's going to evaluate and he's going to determine that which is actually beneficial for his children. But to that end, like any father would, he desires to hear and grant the righteous and sincere requests of his children. And that's why knocking is this verb that's used here so extensively, right? You knock because you expect a response. You only knock because you expect some kind of response, right? You seek because you're looking for a specific object. And so this kind of persistency in prayer is also very much a part of what we talked about last week, this idea that it can be a common temptation for us, or especially for me, to pray once and maybe twice and say, well, okay, he didn't grant my request, so he must not care, right? We become impatient. And so there's a consistency, a persistent prayer that's kind of argued here in this passage. You're continuing, present tense, knocking, seeks, and he will find, right? Very immediate and currently appearing now. kind of verbiage is used here. And you'll note also, just as a side note, that in all the examples that Christ uses when he talks about asking and requesting in prayer, that all the examples that he cites are examples of requests that are not very necessarily godly requests. In the case of, like, you get the widow and the unrighteous judge, right? The sense in which the unrighteous judge simply grants her request. He doesn't want to. He's not a good judge by any stretch, but he simply just needs her to go away, right? You got the guy who wakes up his buddy at 3 a.m. in the morning for some food, right? Because, you know, his buddy came into town and he forgot to get food, or he doesn't have food on some level. A pretty menial request, right? Not a high-level request at all. Not something you would be pleased or happy about being woken up at 3 in the morning for. But all those examples are cited in such a menial and material way because God, the Father, is presented as being over and above the level of generosity, right? You would seek to grant those requests begrudgingly. He says, your Father will grant these requests over in abundance, right? For the good and beneficial and sincere things. So these are all exampled very clearly in Scripture. And one last thing, and then we'll get to what we're talking about today, that we can realize from this text is that hopefully we actually take comfort in knowing that when we are rejected, when our request is turned down, when it's obvious and clear, we are not going to get what we want. There should be a level of comfort there because a good and all-wise and infinite Father has just evaluated something and said no. And he probably knows better than we do, right? So that's a comfort. That's a good thing. That's something that we should desire. We may sinfully want what we want, but we can know that at the end of the day, it wasn't genuinely for our good, and our Father wisely understood that. Just like we ask our children to trust us, right, when we say no, that we know better. We are no different. Now, all that being said, I want to change topics pretty drastically here because there is this very distinct change in thought here into verse 12. And that's not accidental, but there is a definite shift in the theology and the purpose that Christ is presenting here. And if you look at how Christ is closing out the Sermon on the Mount, this iconic principle is one of the last things that mentioned in the actual verse. There's several things that we know that go on throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but this is perhaps the most iconic concluding passage that there is. And there's a reason for that. This rule is most often quoted here, and it's often quoted in Luke 6:31. That's the other place that you'll find it, and it's more abbreviated there, like everything that Luke has to say about this sermon or a similar sermon. If you look at Luke 6:31, it's almost exactly the same, except the final clause is removed. So here we have, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That last clause there that kind of contains the entirety of the law is missing from Luke 6:31. It just says simply, and as you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Now, this is important that we understand the translation here because the most common phrasing that you've probably always heard, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the most common phrasing of this verse, right? That's the most iconic use of this verse. There's a couple things that we need to consider in regards to the translation here. As you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That change in verbiage is key. And this rule has been often regarded as the great moral ultimatum, right, in so many ways. This is the object of morality. You can summarize all of morality and Christ's teaching in this single principle. And there is a summary aspect to this, right? There is obviously a sense in which he says the entire of the law and the prophets is summarized in some sense in this statement, understood in context. But unfortunately, it's a lot of time for the wrong reason, and it can even be used as it's been used oftentimes as a more subjective moral standard, as that being the case. But what's interesting about this particular law is that this is not the first time that this kind of moral thinking, this kind of philosophy, this kind of practical application of righteousness has appeared in history, that Christ was not the first one to utter something similar like this. In fact, if we look at Matthew chapter 5, a lot of what Christ has been doing in Matthew has not been coming up with a new law, right, or some new amazing statement, and all of these can be looked at in this way, but rather he's kind of reinterpreting and restating the new law, right? He's creating a higher standard of law. He's not offering a new law when he says,
do not murder, do not adultery. He's not nullifying those laws. He's just simply creating a new reinterpretive standard in which it applies to your heart personally, right? It's not just this outward action. There's a lot of very angry people out there that don't murder, or a lot of very lustful people out there that don't commit adultery, and they're not clear. And that's the purpose that Christ is trying to make clear here. And there was a sense, to that same extent, that the Jews understood a different type of this law pre-Christ, pre the Sermon on the Mount. For example, you can look at a couple older texts that were written in B.C., and you can find kind of something similar to this. This is extra-biblical stuff, but if you actually look in the Talmud, if we remember, the Talmud is kind of like, came about 4th to 6th century B.C., and mostly through the Babylonian period, where they were in, or they were coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And it's kind of like their commentary on their laws, and it's not inspired by any stretch. In fact, there's a good chunk of it that's just outright wrong. But it was the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis' kind of commentary on their own law. It was kind of like an exposition in a lot of ways. It was like you read a commentary today, and it's also kind of got not only commentary on the law and the prophets, but also just these kind of random proverbs and stories. And one of them goes like this. There's one section that says, "There was once a Gentile, a Babylonian, who came before one rabbi and said to him, 'Convert me to the Jewish faith on the condition that you teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot.'" So the one foot, the only thing that really makes sense from the one foot is that this was kind of like an ascetic principle, right? The monks that tried to hurt themselves to prove their godliness. Maybe this is some guy who's like, this is how serious I'm taking this. This is how righteous I am that I can learn the whole entire Torah. And, you know, he's thinking it's this massive thing while I'm standing on one foot, while I'm under pressure, under stress or something. I don't know, some kind of self-righteous plug. And the rabbi pushed him over with his measuring stick, which he was holding. Then the same fellow, so again, apparently he's standing on one foot trying to learn the Torah, and the rabbi just kind of shoves him with his stick and pushes him over, so he's not standing on one foot anymore. And then he stated, "That which is despicable to you, do not do to your fellow. And this is the entire Torah. The rest is simply commentary. Therefore, go and learn it." So kind of like this idea that the rabbi just kind of pushes him over and says the whole Torah is summarized in, do not do to someone what you would not want done to you. So here we have the negative alternate statement of the same statement that Christ makes. Christ is offering a positive statement. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. But in the Talmud, they understood it as, do not do something that you would not want visited upon yourself. Apparently, this also appeared in many other places. This was not something that, ironically, came out of necessarily scripture, but even out of the human conscience. Apparently, there's a statement where Confucius, of all people, the far eastern philosopher of the Chinese, said something very similar. Do not do to your neighbor what you would not want done to yourself. There's even an Arabic proverb, an old ancient Arabic proverb from very early B.C. that says, never visit upon another that which you would not want visited upon yourself. So there's a sense in which humanity understands this on a very basic level. Putting aside scripture for just a minute, the conscience functions this way, right? One cannot think carefully about moral philosophy and how to treat others without some level of justice. And justice, by very definition, requires that everyone be treated the same, including you, right? That's how justice works. And the human conscience works like this in such a way that you would not, anyone who thinks seriously about morality for very long and has a conscience is going to realize inevitably that if you treat someone to a different standard of moral thinking than you treat yourself, you're hypocritical, right? Pagans understand this. The unbelievers understand this. They realize that justice is not, or is supposed to be blind. You know, the famous statue of justice that is blindfolded, not because she can't see straight, but because the idea is the reason the statue of justice is blind is so that she cannot distinguish between people, right? Everyone's judged the same. The scale measures the same for A, B, and C, right? People understand that. And that's something that anyone who has any serious thinking in their conscience is going to realize. So this was something, obviously, that the Jews had thought about before Christ had come on the stage, but here he raises the bar. He reinterprets this moral standard. He alters the Talmud, and he reinterprets it in light of a positive instead of a negative. Because if you'll notice, every one of those statements that I offered was in the negative, right? Do not do to somebody what you do not want done to yourself, which is true, right? That is a correct moral standard. But Christ here makes it a proactive statement. He reinterprets this and says, now it would follow, and we would understand, this even by justice standards, therefore it makes sense, and logically speaking, it would follow that that means you would do to others that which you would want done to yourself in a proactive, positive sense, correct? That would make sense. So it's important not to miss the statement about that and also the final clause here, which he includes in Matthew, for this is the law and the prophets. It's interesting that Luke does not include that. Luke does not include a great deal of the sermon's material, and you know, there's this massive debate to be talked about whether Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7 are the exact same sermon, or they're two different sermons at two different occasions that Christ would have preached to two different audiences, which also could have been true. Either way, Luke's is much more abbreviated in every case. There's a lot less material than there is in Matthew. Here, Matthew chose to also include, for this is the law and the prophets. A lot of scholars think that's because also, you've got to remember again, Matthew's talking to the Jews, right? He's talking to the Jewish audience. They care about the law and the prophets. And Luke, it's written to a specific Gentile, right? He doesn't care about the law and the prophets, or at least not to the extent that the Jews would have understood this and recognized this. But he realizes this, and this was clearly part of Christ's text when he said, for this is the law and the prophets. And so there's this kind of thinking here of which the entire essence of all the law and all morality as it's described in the prophets can be boiled down into this one single statement, which is also kind of fascinating. That's why a lot of people call this the inclusio, or in Latin it means the conclusion statement of the sermon, which is interesting because you say, but wait, we're not done yet, right? But there is a sense in which this is conclusive, this statement. What has Christ been doing all through the Sermon on the Mount? He's been interpreting the law, and he's been raising the bar, and he's been reinterpreting the law correctly this time, right? And that's what one of the major problems that the Pharisees and the entire Jewish community had gotten caught up in is that they interpreted it one way very specifically. And you kind of see this also in the Talmud and in different Jewish writings, that there was kind of two main strains of thought. There was one train of thought of people that would take the law and take the prophets and kind of over-detail it out to a great extent. They would take one generic law, and then they would create 50 subcategories of that law in every situation in which it applied, and then another detailed condition clause over here, and then some footnotes over here, and they would inevitably create this ridiculously legal binding contract statement in which every single situation and context and condition that you could possibly steal or lie or murder or whatever was completely laid out and thoroughly described, and which one was right and which one was wrong, right? They had over massively complicated the law. But interestingly, in Scripture, you kind of see the opposite of that, don't you? You don't necessarily see this overcomplication of the law, this ridiculous legal documentation. Instead, like Christ does here, like some people did in the ancient times, even before Christ, and much as Scripture shows also, they would just summarize the whole law. There was this entire another strain of thought that said, what if we boiled everything moral down into one or two basic principles? What if the entirety of the purpose and the reason and the goal of the law was summarized into one specific goal? What would it be? And Christ does that here. And Christ also does that in a few other places as well. You see that also in, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This is the statement where one lawyer comes up to him and says, which is the greatest commandment, right? And what does Christ do? He offers two statements. He says the lawyer came, and the text says he was testing him to determine what is the greatest commandment of the law. So Christ is full aware that he's answering a loaded question, and he does it correctly, and he states two statements, right? The first one is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then note that he concludes at the very end, and these two commandments demand and require the entirety of the law and the prophets, right? Summarizing. All the law and the prophets are completely summarized in two specific commands. Now, I'm arguing that this week we're looking at the second, right? Verse 12 of Matthew 7 is dealing specifically with the horizontal relationship. Because in Matthew 22, Christ describes two different aspects of the law, right? There's a sense in which your relationship with God needs to be righteous. It needs to be holy. It needs to be sanctified, right? And it needs to have a standard. And then there's also love your neighbor as yourself, right? The horizontal, the vertical. This is the vertical. The horizontal standard, right? Treat your neighbors, treat other human beings, treat other creatures, other human beings and other people as you would treat yourself. Matthew 7:12 is clearly dealing with this one, the horizontal one. You also see this kind of summarizing of the precepts and the laws in Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Paul understands this. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the whole law." Right? So you can see throughout Scripture, there's this kind of summary that's clearly given. The entire purpose of the law and the prophets can be boiled down to in a simple precept that is geared towards the very heart of the matter, the very heart of the problem. So that's what we're going to look at today. That's what Christ has been dealing with throughout this entire sermon and why he uses this as the kind of conclusion in a lot of ways. I know there's more text in the Sermon on the Mount, but he concludes the vast majority of what he has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount in this text. Right? What has he been talking about in Matthew 5? The law and the prophets, right? He reinterpreted murder. He reinterpreted adultery. He reinterpreted loving your enemies and understanding how you would go the extra mile with a Roman soldier who forces you to carry goods. And then he gets into prayer. He gets into fasting. All this stuff that was part of godly Jewish daily life that they had misinterpreted. He's reinterpreted their laws and their customs and their righteousness. And then he gets all the way down to here and he says, "So then, this is a summary statement of the law and the prophets that I've been doing for the past two chapters," right? That's what's understood about this passage. You also can know that because this sermon begins with Matthew 5. It doesn't begin here, but this is one of the major capstones that starts the sermon right after the Beatitudes is Matthew 5:17. The Beatitudes being the gospel. And then Matthew 5:17, 18, what does he say? "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." Same two entities mentioned here. "And I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single dot or iota will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Right? That was one of the very first statements out of his mouth in the sermon. He spends the next two chapters explaining the law and the prophets to us in a very real way. And then finally concludes with, "This is the summary of everything. This is this. If you want to apply just a generic, overarching, gets right to the heart of the matter principle to everything I've said so far, here it is." So that's why the thesis for today and the doctrine for today that I hope that I'm able to communicate is that the ultimate end of all the law and prophets was servant-mindedness. The end of the law and the prophets was servant-mindedness. So let's actually look at the text. Let's get to the actual text. I haven't even got there yet. We're just going to look at a few key words here that I want to look at in the Greek syntax that's included and kind of re-alter kind of our thinking about the golden rule in some extent. You've all heard that passage, "Do unto others," or "treat others as you would have them treat you," is the other common phraseology. "Do unto others" is the common one. But if you look at the text of Scripture and you also look at the Greek, you'll see that there is a few differences. The first thing that I want to highlight is that word right there, "therefore," is there for a reason, right? And there is the "therefore." I know I've harped about this before, that preposition there, "therefore," "so that," depending on your text, the ESV just says "so," whatever. That's really a bad translation. It is very much the gar in Greek means "therefore," on account of, or because of this. And so what it's meant to do is build on a previous clause. Right? It's meant to build. You say "therefore" when you're just built off of something you just said previously. Now, we can look at this one of two ways. We can apply this to the immediate context of what he just talked about, which is prayer and maybe judgment. Or we could say this is Christ "therefore-ing" the entirety of his law interpretation up to this point. And I'm going with the latter because it's a pretty good assumption to make that this is not something that applies necessarily to prayer. Because remember, this is something where he summarizes the law and the prophets according to two basic principles, right? Love God and love your neighbor, right? Now, which one is prayer? It's dealing with you and the Lord, right? You're not asking or praying to somebody else. You're not praying to other human beings. You're praying to God himself. And God is not some, this is not some principle that would apply to your relationship with God, right? Do unto others, do unto God as you would have him do unto you. That's not going to fly very far. You're never going to make that standard, right? There is never a point where you're going to get even close to doing unto God what he has already done for you. This is clearly talking about the horizontal relationship. So it doesn't make sense that it applies here in verses 7 through 11. This is a much larger therefore, is my argument. This is a much larger inclusio in Latin, the conclusion passage. This is involving every time that he has talked about the law and the prophets up to this point, making this totality statement. But then also note the verb that's used here, the main verb. In the ESV, it says, whatever you wish, whatever you will others do to you, do also to them. I believe the King James Version has something very similar. But the word for treat someone according to a standard is not necessarily there. This is not a word for requiring someone to do unto you what you would have done to yourself. This is a very personal word, this verb. Whatever you wish, whatever you will, whatever you desire, whatever you want. This is not the word that is necessarily, I hold someone to a standard. This is not I require, I expect, or I demand. This is not as though you're creating a legal statement. This is a very personal desire statement. Whatever you personally want, whatever you genuinely and sincerely desire others do to you, do that, right? Christ makes this very personal. Christ does not allow this to fall into the camp of whatever the general minimum standard is of your expectation, let that be what you do. Whatever your baseline cultural ideal is, let that be the standard. Whatever your minimum requirements for love and respect are, that's what you're going to do to somebody else. No, this is genuinely seek out what you want, what you personally genuinely desire, and go do that, right? He flips it on his head. So he makes the law, again, as he's done through the whole sermon, makes it very personal, right? Makes it very immediate, makes it genuinely search your heart out, and what you would actually desire, do that to somebody else that you're in contact with. Now, there's some that take that, and they say this becomes very subjective when you do that. They say, well, if it's whatever I subjectively want, whatever I personally wish or will or desire, I can kind of edit this to my own pleasure, so to speak. I can just say, well, I might genuinely want to be lied to, whatever, today. Or, you know, you can write this off as a subjective statement if you realize, or some people say, well, this is just talking about personal morality. He's not making this an absolute, so therefore, he's just created a subjective morality where I may feel differently about how I'm treated more differently than you do in a certain way. And there might be some truth to that, but this is only true if you disbelieve that morality is absolute. That's the only way that works. It may be if you buy into already the preconceived notion that morality is subjective anyway, it might work. You might be able to get away with writing this off as subjective, but no one in their right mind, and I mean that sincerely, believes in subjective morality, right? The Jews did not, even the disbelieving Jews did not. They understood absolute morality. The Greeks and the Romans understood the absolute concepts of justice and righteousness, even if they didn't practice them, but they knew that they were there. In fact, the idea of subjective morality on a large scale as a cultural phenomenon, as entire universities or entire massive talking heads preaching that morality is subjective, is a fairly new concept. And it's not one that's practiced without hypocrisy, right? We talked about this not too long ago in Judgment. There's not a person on this planet, even if they may make the argument, oh yeah, morality is subjective, I promise you, the second you lie to them or steal from them or murder them or cheat on them or whatever, they will probably change their mind very fast, right? It's not something even the subjective moralist realizes that he's just made an absolute statement when he's just stated there is no absolute morality, right? So put aside for a second that this creates a subjective morality. No one in their right minds is even starting on that level. And if they are, it's going to fly about as far as the rubber hits the road, right? When you actually get out there and live, it doesn't make it very far. This is not meant to be a subjective morality statement because Christ understands what he is saying, and the Jews, disbelieving and know that he was preaching to, would have understood, no, there is an absolute standard that we should treat people by, and my conscience is manifesting that in my heart. So when I personally will or desire to be loved or treated with respect or helped or whatever, treated a specific way in a specific context, I know that this is good and righteous because my conscience is arguing with me. The last word that I want to look at that is important to our translation here that makes sense is something that doesn't show up in most translations. I believe the King James Version says, whatever you wish men would do to you, do also to them. Whatever you desire, men or humanity or mankind. And that word is there. So this word for others, do whatever you wish that others or people would do to you, do also to them, is important because this is the word in Greek for anthropos. Have you ever heard anthropology? The study of the humanities, the study of art, music, literature, stuff like that, are considered the anthropological studies. Those are the humanities because it's not talking about men in the gendered sense. This isn't like excluding women or something like that. There is a gendered term for men that's not the word used here. Anthropos just means humanity, mankind, all the people in general. And that's important here. So it's saying whatever you wish that other people, other men, other women, other human beings like you would do to you, do also to them. This also solidifies our understanding that this is not talking about God himself. We're not talking about how you treat the Lord. We're talking about how specifically you'd love your neighbor as yourself. So in Christ's summary statement where he says the whole law is summarized as love God and love your neighbor, we're dealing with the latter statement here. And he does summarize the entire law of the prophets in this statement. Finally, the last verb that matters here is whatever you, the word is not treat, the word is not respect, the word is whatever you wish that others do. D-O, do to you, do also to them. And this is absolutely the verbiage that's used here. This is an action word. This is a word that is not generic of general treatment. This is not your general tone. This is not your general atmosphere. This is your actual physical specific actions that you go out and do. When you go out and physically do something or function in a specific way, do to somebody else what you would have done unto you. Love is an action, and that's demonstrated here. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you do according to a specific standard, according to what you would have done unto you. You know, Christ himself is the great example of love that acts, right? Love that does, love that functions according to a very specific, he goes out and does something. He doesn't just say it. He doesn't just think it. He doesn't just be it. And so that's what's called of us here. So this is a massive statement, this statement. So that which we should do unto other men, or what we would like other men to do unto us, is what we should have done. That's kind of the idea here. And it is one of those statements, again, that's in Scripture that's so simple and yet so impossible for us to achieve. Right? This is something just beyond our reach in a perfectly consistent way. It's kind of like that statement we looked at in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, be perfect. Right? Just do that real quick. Be perfect. So the same idea here. And Christ knows exactly what he's doing in the statement, therefore, be perfect. And he knows exactly what's going on here in this statement. Because the doctrine here that's described is really profound when you realize that it's summarizing really all morality of how to treat other human beings into one simple statement. This really is not just an indictment of how we are to treat the second greatest commandment, but it's really also an indictment of human depravity, right? If you really consider what human depravity is, there's the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of human depravity, it can be boiled down into one central concept, and it's self-mindedness. And I want to use that term as opposed to selfishness. It is selfishness, but selfishness in our language typically just implies greed. Self-mindedness is much more than that. It is greed, but it is also just simply the focus on you and me, right? We are much more concerned about how we are treated than how we treat others. We are much more concerned about how we are done unto than how we do unto others, right? It requires a great deal, much more of our time and patience and emotion and investment to consider me. And if you think about it, and you consider Genesis 3, the entire premise of the original lie told to Adam and Eve, and specifically Eve, was that you will no longer have to think about God anymore because you will be God. You can just think about you now, all the time. And human beings have done that for 6,000 years, right? They've thought about me and what I want, I desire, I deserve, and what I am, right? Depravity, by its very nature, is self-serving. Sin, by its very nature, is self-worshipping. And all sin, ultimately, can be traced back to a self-focused nature and desire that overrides either God or the love for someone else. Right? All sin. So this is really an indictment of every and all sin in the very nature of man. It's called into question here. If you can consistently and perfectly and in every situation go out and genuinely do unto others every day and every hour what you would have them do unto you, you're perfect, I guess, right? You have beaten depravity. You have been sanctified. You have been glorified in the fullest extent. And Christ knows exactly what he's doing here. This is an impossibly high bar to achieve alone. This is meant to be not only, hopefully, a statement of guidance and how we should live, but it's meant to be a convicting statement to show us just how high the bar is and how far under it we are. So, and that's why he could summarize this entirety of this thing, and not only in the brevity, in the vast amount of law and prophets that there are, but the whole purpose of the law and the prophets is to defeat depravity in a very real sense. The entire reason that the law and the prophets was designed was to convict and ultimately design a human being that would, by the grace of God, be undepraved, right? Be perfect. That was the goal. Now we know there's a couple extra steps that human beings did not see in the law. And that's what makes this such an important statement is this seems massive at first for Christ to say, is this really the entirety of the law and the prophets? Everything? Every single law? The grain offering laws? The laws about weaving certain fabrics together, weaving specific types of threads together? The laws about oxen treading out grain? Every single law is summarized in this one law. And that's the statement of, well, no, not necessarily, because that's not what Christ's intent is. You're not looking at the purpose of the law, you're just simply looking at the amount of laws by number, standard. But what was the reason for the law? What was the purpose of the law? What was the goal when it was designed and when it was handed down by Moses? What did God seek to accomplish? Well, two things. Firstly, to convict sin, right? When you're convicted of sin, hopefully, theoretically, right, you repent and put your faith in Christ and you are made into someone who can live this way. That was the goal. Early on, the law was designed to be a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ, as Paul says. The idea was that it drives you in a sense that you desire to repent, you desire the gospel, you desire to be like this person that's described here. So the law is fulfilling its entire purpose when it does this. Yes, and there are other laws in there that don't deal with necessarily man-to-man relationships, would deal with you and God, the offerings, you know, every single offering and sacrifice is between you and God. We're not dealing with that. But if you look at the law and what it is written to in terms of you loving your neighbor as yourself, every single purpose of the law was not designed to be overly restrictive, right? The law was never designed to, did God give us the law or God give the Israelites the law so that he could just simply hammer them down as far as he could for their own purposes? No. And theoretically, when you keep the law, when we will be able to keep the law in its perfection, when we are perfectly righteous and moral, it is a beneficial thing, right? It is genuinely good for you to not murder and commit adultery for your sake. God does not just initiate these laws because he benefits from them. He says, don't do this because you hurt yourself, right? When you sin and when you steal and lie and generate a society and generate an interaction and a relationship between each other that is not loving your neighbor as yourself, right? That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to describe loving your neighbor as yourself by not stealing from him, by not murdering him, by not coveting his stuff, right? And we know that the purpose of the law was so that we would realize how short we are on it and how much we need Christ to fulfill it in our lives. So the purpose of the law is very much fulfilled in the complete subjection and destruction of human depravity. And there is a day when we will be undepraved, when we will meet this high bar. But right now we are convicted and we realize just how far we have to go to think this way on a consistent and regular basis every time. And that's something not only the law understood, but the law and the prophets are included here. The prophets understood this. The prophets were aware of this when they commented on the law or described the law or even better, described the state of Israel. Right? It's interesting if you put the prophets in chronological order and you look at them in terms of when they spoke and the various stages of corruption that Israel was in, you will find that there was this obvious cycle that continues itself and that has to be regurgitated every so often. The cycle is the people forget God, right? They follow after idols, they intermarry, they get involved in the pagans, and they start offering sacrifices, and lo and behold, suddenly morality seems to go out the window. Wonder why? They start killing each other and murdering each other. And the prophets say, you sell your sons and daughters into slavery and for debauchery. And you murder and steal from your neighbor. And that's what the prophets, more and more, as time goes on, it seems suddenly the prophets are not just talking about your forsaking of the law of God and forsaking of the Yahweh of the Lord, but also of how you treat each other. So they understood that. They understood the law was designed to be all-inclusive. The law was designed so that you would, and theoretically, not only have this relationship with God, but that you would practice that and do that elsewhere, right? And so they rage and they rant and they rail against the Israelites for all the stuff that they do to each other as time goes on. Because ironically, it turns out when you remove an absolute morality and an adoration of the Lord from a society, turns out they start going downhill very fast. Where have we seen that? But that's the purpose of this. That's the design of the law and the prophets. Their whole work is summarized into redeeming humanity into a people that do genuinely desire to do unto others as they would have done unto themselves, right? And when we've done that, and when we can consistently and every time do that, we're perfect. So hopefully this is not just a statement of what we have to accomplish and what we should go out and do and how we should go out and live, but this is a convicting statement as well, right? How low we are under this bar and how much we need the Holy Spirit, how much we consistently and how many hours of the day we need Christ to make us think like this, right? To function like this, that we need the Holy Spirit to create in us people that are like this because we were not these kind of people originally. So, I might be wrong, and we might get raptured. Who knows? But until then, we operate on the principle that it's going to take a slow, long process to sanctify us, right? Over the course of 80-plus years, that we are going to be changed into these kind of people, and that finally it will all be removed at the point of glorification. So this is not something that's going to happen overnight. It's not something that's going to happen instantaneously, unless, you know, I'll apologize on the way up if I'm wrong. But until then, we're going to depend upon the Christ and the Holy Spirit for the removal of these things. And everything is summarized here. Someone who genuinely desires the good of his neighbor above himself and who genuinely wants to do for somebody else what they would have done to them is someone who, like we looked at in Matthew chapter 5, is probably not going to lust or commit adultery, is not going to be angry and hurt his brother or murder his brother, someone who's going to genuinely want to love their enemies, someone who's going to desire to carry their pack an extra mile for the Roman centurion that makes you do it, right? Because at that point, he's become servant-minded and others-minded, not self-minded. And he genuinely desires the good of the other. So let's pray to the Lord to help us with this. Looked at that extensively last week, right? That we should genuinely pray that we are made into these people, and that we should genuinely pray for the Holy Spirit to make us others-minded and servant-minded. I know that talked a lot about application, because this is such an overarching principle. This is such a general principle that applies so many places across the board. But as we looked at in Ephesians, when we finished up Ephesians, right, it's such a general letter, but yet it's very specific in so many ways. Nowhere in Ephesians will you find a great deal of writing about any specific Ephesian problem, but yet he addresses very real specific people in the church, husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters, which were extremely common in that day, and everyone who puts on the armor of God, which is all of us, right, in theory. So this is a general principle, but it has very specific application in the same way. We should seek to do multiple things. We should seek to be someone in someone's life. This is just a couple examples of ways this is applied. Be someone in the life of someone else that you wish you had had? Was there a point in your life where you wish you had had help or comfort or aid or you needed something, you needed guidance or teaching and something? Go out and do that, right? If you do that and you exemplify that in the life of somebody else, you are in the process of doing what this law says, right? So if you ever were a person, and if we're all human, we have, where you needed guidance, you needed help, you needed aid or comfort or listening or teaching or application or even exhortation, right? If you needed to be urged to not sin at some point in your life, maybe go out and do that, right? Maybe go out and apply that to someone else. Be others-minded, right? Be servant-minded. We need to spend more time thinking about what others need and desire. Another, do unto someone else what you would wish someone had done for you, right? Was there a point when you had wanted to be treated with some kind of respect, with love, or were worse, you were not treated, right, with love and respect and care, when you knew that you personally wanted something else? Go out and act in that way. Go out and function in that way. Go out and be that demonstration of righteousness and holiness in the life of somebody else that needs it when you needed it. So servant-mindedness is key here. A focus of removing yourself from the equation is important here. And ultimately, this is something that we're not going to change overnight, that we need the Holy Spirit to change in us. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for telling us the purpose of the law, for informing us what the whole purpose of the law and the prophets was designed to do, was to create redeemed sinners that genuinely desire others-mindedness and servant life lifestyle instead of just self-mindedness and selfishness. And I pray that you would change that in us. We know it's not something that we are capable of without your work and your power. It's not something that we have the capacity to do outside of your ordination. And so I pray, Lord, that you would design us into these people, that you would make us into the type of people that are truly others-focused, that are servant-minded, that genuinely, personally want to go out and do unto others what we would have done unto us. And I pray all this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.